For a number of us, it's been quite a tough week, actually.
I think it's been a tough week for Nikki, and it's been a sort of tough week for me as well. But God is good. We're looking at a parable tonight. We finished with Jonah. Jonah's gone. He's stomped off in disgust somewhere. Or who knows? Maybe, I don't know. He's gone off to write a book about how God changed him. I don't know. Today it's back to the parables in Matthew's gospel. Just a quick reminder, a parable is a story. It's a story with a message. It's a story designed for you to go away thinking, what was that about? Sometimes it's a bit of a puzzle. Sometimes it has a twist, something you don't expect. It sort of shocks you. And the whole aim of a parable is to give you something to take away so you keep thinking about it. And if you think of God's word as something alive, then a parable helps you keep living it and allowing God to minister to you through that, what you take away with you. So today's parable is a real puzzle. Well, maybe it's not. At one level, it's very, very simple. But if you look at it in its context, which we'll look at, it's actually quite complicated. It's certainly given me a lot to think about. So out of the jumble of my thoughts, I hope you can take something away with you tonight. Let's have a look at the story itself. X got it on a slide. The parable of the two sons. Jesus said, "What do you think? There is a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. As I said, at one level, it's really quite simple. There are people who say yes, and then they don't do what they say yes to. And there are other people, and you're probably thinking of people like that right now, people who say, "No, I'm not going to do that," and then they change their mind and they go and do it. But the parable isn't about other people. It's not about us thinking about other people. I don't think that's how Jesus intended for it to be. He wants the hearers to think about it and apply it to themselves. So what's he saying? And what does he mean? Well, if you've got a pew Bible, if you've got your own Bible, then look at Matthew chapter 21. And we'll have a look at the context. It's in the pew Bible, it's on page number 988. Right at the very beginning of chapter 1, we learn about Palm Sunday. We learn about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, swept along on a tide of populism. like the crowds that are coming up on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, he's there among them, and they see he's there, and they've heard all about him, and some of them have heard his teaching, and some of them have been healed by him, and they are all there, and they just sweep him up the road into Jerusalem. And the population of Jerusalem, because it's festival time, it's a bit like Edinburgh times 10 during festival time. So every square inch is taken up with pilgrims. And they're all outsiders. So these are the people who come with Jerusalem, sweep up the roads to Jerusalem, and Jesus is there on a donkey, and they're all shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Imagine how the people who live in Jerusalem are feeling. I mean, imagine how you feel it during festival time. Oh, I wish they'd all just go away. But it's worse than that. There are the people, you know, who have vested interests, and they're not quite sure what this is all about. And they've heard about Jesus, and they've even had confrontations with him outside the city walls. But here he's coming into their patch. And he comes sweeping into Jerusalem. But he doesn't stop there. He goes straight to the very heart of the establishment, the Jewish temple. And we call it the cleansing of the temple. There's stuff happening there that should not be happening in the house of God, that is dividing people and excluding people. And, you know, you're paying for God's forgiveness. And Jesus just sweeps it all away in rage. How dare they turn what is meant to be a place of blessing into a place of I don't know, a place where people feel left out and excluded and all that stuff and have to pay for things. Sweeps it all out. So all the people who run the temple, and they make their living out of the temple, and the whole of Jerusalem depends upon the temple, they're all a bit shaken by this. But then Jesus goes back out the gates to Bethany. And there he stays, he's safe. But those folks, the sort of powers that be in Jerusalem, they're gathering their reserves now. They're gathering their forces because there's a confrontation coming. And that confrontation begins the next day. Next day he goes back into Jerusalem, back into the temple. And that's when the real to and fro starts. And that's chapter 21, where we've got to today. So let's look at the chapter from verse 23 to the very end. I'll just read it for you. Just imagine. That's the context. Just imagine all that happens. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people, these are the people who ran the temple, who organized everything. Chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." So here's the question. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him."
So now we've got an idea of where this little story finds itself. It's in the middle of this conversation. What triggers the conversation to start with? What's the first question? What's the first sally? What's the first attempt of Jesus' enemies to try and deal with him? What do they ask? By whose authority are you doing this? You can just imagine them. Jesus comes in, clears the temple. They're all stunned. He goes back out to Bethany. They all get together. What can we say? And someone has a light bulb moment. Says, "I know what we'll say. We'll ask him by what authority he does this. Because we know that if he says it's God's authority, we've got him, because that's heresy. But we know that if he says, well, just popular appeal, then we've got him, because, that means that he doesn't have any authority at all." So they're schemed away, and they're schemed away. And then he comes into the temple and goes, "Oh, right, this is our chance." And maybe they've even asked someone, "Who wants to ask?" "I'll ask." "No, I want to ask." "Oh, you can ask it. We've got him now, lads." And then he said, "We've got a question for you, teacher. By whose authority, by what authority do you do these things?" And of course, Jesus very quickly turns the tables on them. He says, "Well, hang on a second. I've got a question for you. Now, they're learned people, they're experts, they're you know, if anybody knows anything, it's these people. And he's just a Galilean. I mean, he's got no background or training or anything like that. So whatever he throws at them, they'll be able to deal with. Yeah, go on, ask away, they say. Yeah, we can take you. Come on. And so he asks them about John the Baptist. Ka-chung. Remember all these people who'd come into Jerusalem with Jesus? All these people who were in the temple courts gathering around. Oh, look what's kicking off here. Come, you know when, I don't know if you ever have fights in school playgrounds anymore. But when I was a wee boy and you had a fight in a school playground, everybody said, fight, fight, fight. And they all came gathered around. And even if you wanted to stop fighting, they wouldn't let you. No. So all these people who've come into Jerusalem with Jesus and are there as pilgrims, so they're serious. You know, there's a lot of zeal there. They're all in the temple, and oh, there's this standoff, and they've all gathered round. And all these people, they're not Jerusalem folks. I mean, there'll be some Jerusalem folks there, but they're all festival goers. And they love John the Baptist. John the Baptist was, to so many people in those days, the hope of the nation. You know, he was so different. He was a real old-fashioned Old Testament prophet, and they hadn't seen his like for generations. So they loved John the Baptist. So there's Jesus. There's the religious leaders. Jesus says, so by whose authority did John baptize people? Let's just turn back. If you put your thumb in Matthew chapter 21 and turn back to Matthew chapter 23, we can learn about John the Baptist a bit more. Just the first 12 verses of chapter 3. Interesting verses. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to meet him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist. Prophesied by Isaiah, the voice crying in the desert. John the Baptist was a desert dweller. He was a bit like Elijah. He had rough clothes. He lived off locusts and wild honey, and that's another sermon in itself, so don't get me started on that. Just to tell you that those were delicacies, but you only got to taste them if you're prepared to live in the desert. So there's John the Baptist. And his message is one of repentance. He's preparing the way. When I may have told you this story before, so forgive me. When I was first living in Pakistan, there's a main road that went past us from Hyderabad to Mir Prokas, and it was an awful road. But when I got there, it was a great road. There's a great big bend in that road that had just been completely ignored, and a completely straight road had been built. And people still talked about the old road and how awful it was and how dangerous it was to travel on, how there's so many accidents. But now we've got this great straight road. And I said, what happened? And they said, well, President Zulfikar Ali Bhutto said he wanted to visit Mir Prokas. That's what happened. And all locals thought, oh, oh, President Zulfikar Ali Bhutto, right, let's sort out the roads. And so they just sort of waded in and straightened that road out, which had been for years waiting with no one doing anything for it because it was just peasants used it, for goodness sake. But because President Zulfikar Ali Bhutto, God rest his soul, was coming to Mirpur Khas, they made straight the road. That's the image that Isaiah the prophet is using here. When someone came, some really special person came to a place, then in preparation to honor that person, you made everything nice. You planted trees, you made the road straight, you tied up the potholes, make straight the paths. And that was John the Baptist's job. He was the voice crying in the desert, the Messiah's coming, make your path straight for him. How do we do that? Repent, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so people, for some reason, it just struck a note. It was like God's perfect timing. And it captured the heart of a nation. You know, like sometimes someone or something happens that does that. We even see it today. And it changes things. Well, John the Baptist was that voice. And for hundreds of years, people have been saying, where is God? He's forgotten us. There's no more prophets anymore. And suddenly, this guy appears in the desert. And his message is unrelenting. But it's true. He's spoken to people's hearts. And people flocked out into the desert from the cities, from Jerusalem. You know, everybody was heading out to the desert because he said, the Messiah's coming. Get ready. Repent. Get yourselves all ready. That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, get ready. And then Jesus came and said, believe. The kingdom of heaven is here. So John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. And Jesus is the one he's talking about, whose sandals he's not fit to untie. So that's who John the Baptist is. And so Jesus' question to those religious leaders back in Matthew 21 is quite a telling one, because they had not gone out and respected John the Baptist and been baptized. Rather, they'd sort of stood at a distance and thought, oh, not sure about this. And so his question poses a problem. John the Baptist had this huge popular appeal. Everybody knew there was an authenticity there. Everybody knew it was an answer to Old Testament prophecy. So where did John the Baptist get the authority to baptize people? Jesus asks them. They know that if they say, well, God gave them that authority, then everybody around them say, well, so why didn't you go and get baptized then? You big hypocrites. But they know that if they say, well, you know, it's just one of these things, you know, celebrity, you know, then the people would literally, that would be the end. People would talk, oh, well, forget it. You've lost the place. If you can't believe in John the Baptist, then we're done for. So they're scared of the people. So they don't answer. And it's the same question they're asking Jesus. They're like, by what authority are you doing this? And so Jesus doesn't need to answer either. But he does say this to them. I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw the change in their lives, which would have been miraculous, you still did not believe them. So they stand condemned. Let's take things a wee bit deeper now. So we've just looked at the parable itself. Now we've looked at the context of the parable. And the thing about Scripture is it speaks to our hearts. We have to listen out for what God's saying to us. But we'll take it even deeper now. And we'll touch on something that I actually touched on when I was talking about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And it's this image that Jesus and John the Baptist use. They have this image in common. One that as I said, I focused on a few weeks back. Any ideas what that image is? You're all thinking, I didn't come here to work tonight. Why is he asking all these difficult questions? I'll tell you what I'm talking about. It's the image of fruitfulness. John the Baptist accuses the religious leaders of not being fruitful. He says, bear good fruit, bear fruit that will last. Otherwise, the tree's going to get chopped down. And Jesus, he says, a farmer said to his son, go work in the family vineyard. Remember, when I was talking about the workers in the vineyard, I was talking about that image of the vineyard as being Israel, the nation of Israel, and how Jesus took that image and turned it into an image for the church, the vineyard, the family vineyard. The purpose of a vineyard is to bear fruit. The purpose of a firework is to make lots of noise, as you no doubt appreciate. But the purpose of a vineyard is to bear fruit. I was at a conference on Tuesday and Wednesday. I remember when it was one of these conferences I never actually intended to go to. It was a training conference, and it was in coaching, which is very good. It was very good, but I thought, oh, that'll be a handy skill to pick up. Oh, it looks like it's a half-day conference. I'll sign up for that, get a wee certificate, run by the Church of Scotland. And then they sent the actual blurb, and I realized it's not a half-day conference at all. It's a two-day conference. I've signed up myself, my life, for a two-day conference. Oh, with an overnight at the Dalmahoy Country Hotel and Country House. Oh, it has its compensation. So I wasn't quite... I remember the last time I went on a conference run, but I'm not giving the Church of Scotland a very good press, actually. But I remember the last time I went to one of their conferences, I came back a bit sort of fed up because it was so secular. Even reading the literature, I was looking for words that had some sort of spiritual element to them. And a great big booklet, and it mentioned God once. And there was three mentions of prayer in it, and that was it. That was four mentions of something spiritual. Anyway, so you get the feeling for what it was. And a lot, there were only a dozen of us there. And in our spare time, you know, when we're sitting in the sauna and swimming in the pool, and stuff like that. We talked about the things you do when church leaders get together. It's a hard life, I know. But most of the conversation was about the fact that the Church of Scotland is actually in meltdown. And we were all quite experienced ministers. So I don't want to depress you, Nikki. And yet, the same narrative was coming again and again. Oh, numbers are going down. Oh, people don't come to church anymore. And there was a lot of talk about how do you measure success and how do you measure failure in ministry? And how do you pick up people whose ministry is failing? And all this sort of stuff. So it was just very jolly, as you can imagine. But in the morning, while we tucked into our cooked breakfast, followed by croissants. Oh, it was just tough. It was hard. A friend of mine, Stuart, and I got chatting to a minister called Peter Donald. Now, he's a theologian, and he's a lovely guy. He very deep personal faith, but very wise, and he sort of thinks theologically, a bit like John Urquhart, who's not here tonight, so I can say that. And so he sat down to breakfast thinking he was going to get to read his free paper and drink his cappuccino with chocolate drops on top and eat his bacon and eggs and honeyed pancakes and all this sort of stuff. So, but he sat at the wrong table because we'd just been talking about this. You know, do we need a theology of failure? You know, what is it? How are we going to... So we said, Peter, what do you think? Does the church now need a theology of failure? And Peter very thoughtfully said, hang on. That's not a godly word. That's a worldly word. That goes with success and failure. Those aren't godly words. You shouldn't be using those to talk about the church. It was lovely, actually.
I felt more ministered to over that breakfast than the entire 2 days, even though I did get a certificate. He said, we shouldn't be thinking as much about failure as about faithfulness and fruitfulness. Those are godly words. Those are the sort of words Jesus used. Faithfulness. Are we doing what God has asked us to do? Fruitfulness. Is what we're doing pointing people to Jesus? Back to the parable. A father has 2 sons. He says to both sons, go and work in the family vineyard. The first says, yes, but he doesn't. No, the second says, yes, but he doesn't go. The first says, no, but he does go. Jesus asks, which of these was faithful? Which of these did what the father asked? Those listening have been thinking about John the Baptist. There were those who were called to be baptized, to repent, to prepare the way, and had said, no, thank you. And they were the righteous ones. And there were those who were the sinners. And they'd heard the call to repentance and being baptized. And they were the ones who'd gone. And I think at one level, that's what this parable's about. But for us today, Here's 4 things to think about. First of all, our commitment. When we say we are going to do something for God, how often do we actually go ahead and do it? And when we don't do it, who suffers? And obviously, if we take that to its ultimate extreme, when God calls us to repent of something, do we actually do it? And if we don't do that, who suffers? So that's the first thing. Second thing is to do with the authority whereby or by which we do things. The authority by which we live our lives, the authority by which we speak to people, the authority by which we say what we believe. And you know, Jesus' authority came from his oneness with God the Father. We see that in John's Gospel over and over again. Everything I say, he says, is what the Father has said to me. Our authority needs to come from Jesus. It needs to come through him, which means we need to stay close. We need to stay close. We can't go off and do our own thing. We can't make it up. Our authority has got to be truly inspired, Holy Spirit driven. If it's not there, it will lose its power. Everything we do loses its power. But if it is there, then it is the voice of Jesus speaking through us. Where do we get our authority from? Do we get it from, I don't know, from popularity? Do we get it from saying the right thing at the right time, or being in the know, or being theologically fashionable, or, you know, some of the things I was chatting to Nikki about earlier on today. Where do people get their authority from? We should get our authority from Christ. There's no other source of authority. Third thing. These are the things that just struck me. You know, I'm just sharing them with you. So take from this what God is saying to you, if anything. The third thing that struck me, it was to do with the role of John the Baptist and the role of Jesus. John the Baptist prepared the way. Jesus proclaimed the good news. They were a team. So I was challenged by this. You know, how much do I sort of just do things myself? How much do I see myself as part of a team? I think God rarely, if ever, just works through one person, apart from Jesus, who was God. But apart from that, he's a team player. And if you want an illustration of that, think of how you came to faith. It won't just be one person. It'll be God using lots of different people. That's how God works.
John the Baptist, prepare the way. Jesus, repent and believe. And then the final thought is to do with that success and failure thing. What matters is not how successful we are. What matters is our faithfulness. Are we doing what God has asked us to do? Are we doing what God has called us to do? And our fruitfulness. If you like, our fruitfulness is almost a measure of our faithfulness. Are we bearing fruit in our lives? Are people being pointed towards Jesus? Are we part of the team? The team of harvest? I won't stretch the analogy. So there's the four things. Our commitment, our authority, whether we see ourselves as part of a team, how we measure what we do. I thought it'd be good if a band sort of makes its way up and gets ready to play, because we've got this belter of a song to finish with. I thought it'd be good if we spent some time just in quiet reflection right now. I just want you to close your eyes, and this can apply to the band once they've got there, obviously. I want you to just close your eyes and imagine. Imagine that you are in your safe place. Now, we probably all have a safe place, a place where we are. We can live without fear, or we know no one's going to disturb us, and where nothing can break in. Imagine you're in that safe place. For me, I think it's my greenhouse, but you know, we all have different safe places. And imagine that Jesus is there with you. Have a conversation with him. What is it he is asking you to do? That's the question the parable raises. What is it he wants you to do for him? And there may be things in your past where he's wanted you to do something, but that's not what this is about. This is about now. It's about today. What is it that he's asking you to do for him today? Father, we know that you've promised us in Jesus that you will never ask us to do something that is beyond our ability to cope with in your strength. And we also know that through testing, our faith is made strong. Please increase our faith, that we might be faithful, that we might be fruitful. We ask this in Jesus' name.